Please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. If you find Isaiah, then comes Jeremiah, and just a little short book called Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16. If you're having difficulty finding it, it's on page 893 of the Maroon Bibles. Ezekiel 16, and I have one question about this passage, and then a question about what we're going to read shortly. Ezekiel 16, reading at the first verse. What does God do for his people that we're just going to read about here? It's called an allegory of unfaithful Jerusalem. We're just going to read the first part of it. Ezekiel 16, at the first verse, this is God's word. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I, and the I here is God himself, then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. And then turn over with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Just a couple of verses from chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, page 1208. 1208, 1 Corinthians 15, and just the first two verses at the top of the page. And again, a similar question about these two verses. What do believers in Jesus receive? 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And then finally turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 17. That's page 1213. 1213. 2 Corinthians 5, from verse 17. And just the question about this passage is, what is the price of our righteousness? What is the price of our righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own perfect and holy word. I'm not actually sure what passage to direct you to. Maybe it's best to open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 3, which we didn't read earlier, but that's really the first thing we're going to look at. Some years ago now, I spoke to you about Sinclair Ferguson. And it was actually in this room, I seem to remember, whenever I mentioned him. There he is, if some of you haven't seen him or met him. His hair is finally beginning to go grey. I've known him for over 30 years, but finally his hair is going grey. I know you, Richard, were trying to contact him to get him for a conference, and he didn't seem to reply to any emails. But even so, I just want to talk to him for a wee minute, just to start with. He's written all kinds of books, from learned theology to Christian books for children. However, if you want to hear those Scottish tones, you can actually listen to him. There are more than 600 of his sermons on sermonaudio.com. And I would recommend, there are various series that he's preaching through, these series in the church that he was connected with in North Carolina in America. He has retired from there now, but certainly it's worth listening to his preaching. But I just want to draw one thing from his very rich and sweet preaching. And this is something I've heard him say on several occasions. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Whether he's working his way through Paul's great letter to the Romans, or whether he's telling us the high points and the low points of the life of Jacob, or whether he's opening up the Gospel of Luke, just the same way as Jesus opened the eyes of those two men on the road to Emmaus, or even whether he's speaking at the funeral of his good friend R.C. Sproul, because he said at that funeral, the Lamb, meaning Jesus, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. It's all about Jesus. And that's really the theme for the sermon today. Last week, it was more about Adam. It was more about us. We were looking at the first half of this summary of Bible teaching, which we call Two Ways to Live. So today we come to the second half, and I've moved our last sermon on Esther on to the end of the month. I thought since we started with Two Ways to Live last week, we'll finish it today. So today is Two Ways to Live, part two. It's all about Jesus. Let me just remind you what we learned last week. First of all, we started with this picture, which symbolizes God in charge of everything, man, under God's authority, but with authority over the world. A perfect world, perfect relationships, perfect harmony. It's important to start there. And sometimes people who try to explain the Bible's message don't start there, because the world hasn't been broken from the start. It was perfect at the beginning, and there's a new world, there's a perfect world coming where everything will be in harmony again. So that's the first picture. But then all too quickly, we saw the mess that Adam made. And this is supposed to be Adam here walking away from God, walking away from God's authority. As far as he's concerned, God's authority doesn't exist. That's why there's an X over the big crown. There's a small crown over his head. He is his own authority. He's his own boss. But you notice he has also walked away from the world. He doesn't have the same authority or control over the world because he's moved away from God. Just one negative command God gave, don't eat from one tree. And Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God. And this is how rebellion and sin came into the world. And that happened to Adam and Eve, but it has consequences for all of us. Because Adam was acting as our representative. The sin that Adam fell into is the sin that we're born with. The brokenness that Adam introduced, we can see all around us today. And then the third thing that we saw last week is God gives us what we ask for. God had to keep his word. God had to bring in the death that he promised. You can see Adam is lying down. That's to symbolize death. And God is still in control. He hasn't gone away, even though Adam maybe hoped that he would. And whenever God brought in death, that was actually a mercy for Adam. Because to live forever with sin in our hearts, that would be hell. And that's why we all die, because we're all related to Adam and Eve. We inherit the sinful nature that they spoiled. When we're born, we're already pointing in the wrong direction. Thankfully, that's just half of the story, half of reality. Death and judgment can be dark and bleak. I'm sure you didn't particularly like to hear about those things last week. But they are real all the same. And some of us are further along that line than others, closer to the time when we'll stand before God. Each of us must reckon with those things. We mustn't pretend that they're not there, that they won't affect us. They're part of the bad news, if you like, that comes before the good news. Just by being born into this world, we're each tied to Adam's apron strings. Because of what Adam did, and because of what we have done, we each face death and separation from God and from all that's good forever. There's nothing we can do to change that. But really, the second half is good news. It is all about Jesus. Let me just ask you a question at this point, and I've actually given you the clue by where you've opened your Bibles. Where is one of the first mentions of Jesus in the Bible? Shouldn't be hard to answer. Genesis chapter 3, in fact. Although we maybe even see Jesus, we see Jesus in Genesis chapter 1 as the Word through whom the world comes into being. But Genesis chapter 3, and Genesis chapter 3 is unique in world literature. It tells us how God's perfect world went bad. There's not really anything else, anywhere else, like this. And it was because of the serpent, Satan's disguise. And because Eve first, and then Adam, listened to the serpent and broke God's one basic command. But already, even on that very dark day, actually before God punishes Adam and Eve, as he promised he would, he speaks words of hope. He speaks words of promise. If you look down to Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, and they're set as if they're poetry, they're different from the rest of the text. Genesis 3, verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" The serpent has lured the first couple onto his side, so that they're obeying him now. But in verse 15, God is telling the serpent that he is going to win them back. He is going to send a particular he. He will crush your head. A deliverer who will take on the serpent, who will defeat him, and who will set Adam and Eve and many of their offspring free. Now, it's not very easy language, verse 15. But in verse 15, God is saying, and some people actually argue this is Jesus, before he comes to earth, Jesus speaking. God is saying he will win. Satan will lose. And the rest of the Old Testament is describing for us the shape of this conflict between God's people and Satan's people. The various attempts that Satan makes to overthrow God's people, even to destroy the deliverer. We've been following one of those attempts in the book of Esther. Haman trying to destroy the Jews wholesale. And then with the opening of the New Testament, finally, the time has come. The deliverer is born. He's called in verse 15 here, "Your offspring, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman." He's born in humility. And he's called the seed of the woman because he has no human father, to show that he has no sinful nature. And this is the next picture of the series. And it does look quite like the first picture. You've got the God, the crown, you've got the man underneath, and you've got the world under the man. You can see with the J beside that that J stands for Jesus. And his arms reached wide are also supposed to be symbolizing he hasn't just come to live, he's also come to die on a cross. So it's as if God is starting the whole thing again. The first man failed, so he's starting with a second man. And he has come to do his Father's will. Mama. You can see that he is over the world. He's under God's authority. He's over the world. He can heal broken bodies. He can feed hungry mouths. He can raise the dead. And I want to take just one verse from our final reading, just to talk about Jesus and to examine what Jesus does, how Jesus dies for rebels. So if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And the last verse of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Page 1213. And this is a verse really of single syllable words. But there's just so much meaning here. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is one of the most amazing statements in the whole Bible. One old commentator says of this verse, mysterious and awful as this thought is, it is the key to the whole of the New Testament. And there are basically three incredible things here, and they're all about Jesus. In fact, in the original, the first word of the verse is not God, it's the word him. Jesus is first for emphasis. Him, not knowing sin. God made sin on our behalf. And notice just in passing God's hand in this. The cross was no accident. Nor was it just the Jewish leaders getting their way. Nor was it even Jesus' determination to die. No, the cross happened, as it says here, to fulfill the agreement between the Father and the Son, made before time began. Jesus isn't just going to the cross to pacify an angry God. It's God himself, out of love for every believer, who leads his beloved Son to the cross. The first incredible thing that this verse tells us is that Jesus knew no sin. It says in this verse, God made him who had no sin. It actually says in the original, who knew no sin. We find that hard to take in, because you and I have never known anyone, even the best, even the holiest person we can think of, who didn't have some chinks in his or her armor. There's even a little saying, to err is human. Now this verse isn't saying that Jesus didn't know what sin was. He had a much more sensitive radar for sin than we do. But what it's saying is, he had no personal knowledge of sin. And this is what the Bible tells us time and time again. In several of the Psalms about Jesus, we're told he was hated without cause. You know how we took exception to someone at school whenever that person did better than we did, and that person let us know about it, that they were better than we were. Well, Jesus was always better than everybody else, but he didn't boast about it. The chorus before his death is deafening. Three times Pilate says he has done nothing to deserve death. The thief nailed up beside him on the cross says he has done nothing wrong. The centurion in charge of his death says he is innocent. In other words, he didn't deserve to die. Peter says he did no sin. John says, in him is no sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. At one point, Jesus himself even turns to a hostile crowd and challenges them. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And no one speaks. So at the cross, something unique is happening. Adam's sin led to Adam's death, and led to a sentence of eternal death against every one of us. Jesus never sinned. He had a perfect nature, no bias towards sin. He never said a word out of place. He never acted hastily or in a cowardly way. He never even entertained a sinful thought. His life was one of absolute perfection. So I have a question, A question for you to think about. Why? If the wages of sin is death, and if Jesus never earned those wages by sinning, why did Jesus die? Why did the Father and the Son agree that Jesus would go to the cross? The second incredible thing in this verse helps to answer that. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made Jesus to be sin for us. Paul chooses his words very carefully here. He doesn't say God made Jesus a sinner. Jesus was as pure and as perfect on the cross as he was every other day of his life. He didn't sin even once during his trials, during his beating, his whipping, his being nailed to the cross, his mocking, or even when he was abandoned by his Father. No, God loves his Son for what his Son is doing on the cross. But on the cross, God is treating Jesus as if he were sin. You see what it says in verse 19, just back a few verses. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. If we're honest, we all have to say we have rebelled against God. We've taken all the good things that God has given us, even this exceptional weather this past few weeks, and we haven't thanked God as we should. We haven't devoted our lives to him. We may even have wanted him to leave us alone, which is a dreadful place to be. So God would be right to count our sins against us, which means him removing every good thing from us forever, because those good things are his. But God chooses not to do that. So surely, on the basis of verse 19, surely God not counting our sins against us, surely we could say God is unjust. We might be a bit twisted to say that, but we could say, God, you haven't punished us as we deserve. But that's before we come face to face with Jesus on the cross. Because there, as they agreed, the Father is counting our sins against his Son. He is making Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. And this isn't just an emotional thing, you know. Sometimes people talk about the cross as if we are the ones who are emotionally affected by it. The cross isn't really to change how we feel about our sin. The cross is about what God has done about our sin in space and in time. As another preacher has put it, very powerfully, very concretely, you just look at God made him sin. He says, God made Jesus David's adultery. God made Jesus Noah's drunkenness. God made Jesus Peter's cursing and denials. And I could add to that, God made Jesus the murder that I know a number of murderers have committed. Murderers who have trusted in Jesus. Jesus is paying for all of that. God punished his Son as if he had done those awful things. Can you begin to understand what Jesus has done on the cross? Can you see that God can only forgive you if you believe in that death, so that your guilt is transferred to Jesus? Now, the thing is, Jesus is not a third party on the cross. That's where all this talk about cosmic child abuse is far of the mark. Jesus is God on the cross. God is punishing himself so that we might be saved. So the first incredible thing, Jesus has no sin. The second incredible thing, God makes Jesus sin on the cross. And the third incredible thing is that the last part of the verse, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't just say God makes sinners righteous. That would be incredible enough. It says, in Jesus, we become the righteousness of God. It's the very righteousness, the very purity of Jesus that God is building into the lives of believers, of those who know that we can never clean up our act, of those who are truly sorry for our sins, of those who believe that Jesus was punished for every one of our sins in order to give us his new nature. As it says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I asked earlier what benefits we receive by believing in Jesus. And that's where that passage that we read from Ezekiel comes in. Let's just turn there for a moment just to check this out. Page 893. Page 893. And here in basically what Ezekiel is doing, he's talking about God as giving him a message for his own people, his own unfaithful people, Jerusalem or the whole land of Judah. Although these words can also apply to God's people today as well. So we're being compared to helpless babies abandoned in a field. And that's really how we are by nature. We're helpless. No name, no clothes, no one to protect and feed us. This is what sin has done to us. But look at all that God has done for us. Look at verse 6. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about, and I said to you, live. Or verse 8. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I bathed you with water. Or verse 10. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry, a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect. There's so much in those verses. There's new life there. There's cleansing. There's ownership. There's belonging to someone. A close relationship. There's a gradual maturing here. There's a beauty. There's a perfection with which God clothes those who trust in his Son. The Football World Cup is almost upon us. Another month of games and analysis. Probably the men are happier about that than the ladies are. Another month of goals and substitutes. Please come back with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Again, verse 21. Do you see the substitute there? We are the ones who have the sin. We are the ones who deserve the punishment. But Jesus takes the place of those who believe this. Jesus is the substitute. And normally, in football matches, normally the substitute isn't as good as the players on the pitch. Otherwise, he would have been on from the start. But with Jesus, Jesus is far better than all of us put together. Martin Luther sums up verse 21 beautifully. He says, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, sin, that I might become what I was not, righteousness. What better exchange can you think of anywhere? My sin for Jesus' righteousness. I want to come back to this passage again as we close, but let me take you to one other verse that sums up where we are. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus paid the full price for all the sins of everyone who would believe in him, death could not hold him. He rose triumphant from the grave. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, it lets us see the first Adam and the last Adam. Since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. And it's verse 22 I want to look at for a minute. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's a fact here that you can't argue. We're all in Adam. We're all part of the one human race. We may not all look the same, we're not all the same age, but we're all part of the same race. Any man can marry any woman of marriageable age, and they can produce children. That's not possible. That wouldn't be possible if we didn't descend from a pair of common ancestors. There's a fact that you can't argue. And the next truth in the verse is closely related. As in Adam, all die. It's a fate you can't alter. Sin and death are the principles that Adam brought in for all of us. With science and technology, man has sorted out many problems in this world. Nutrition has improved. The standard of living has been going up and up. Many diseases have been cured. But no matter how skilled man becomes, as verse 26 says, if you look on down there, death will continue to be the last enemy. We all know we must die. And when we think about that, it gives us a little tremor of fear. If all we have to live for is in this world, then death should actually terrify us. Fact, we're all in Adam. Fate, we all must die unless Jesus comes back first. But as the verse goes on, there's a faith you must accept. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ. You must transfer your membership. You were born into the family of Adam. Adam's failure has become your flaws. You must be transferred to the family of Jesus Christ. I always remember the picture that Ted Donnelly painted for us, borrowing from one of the Puritan writers. He talked about one of those workman's belts, one of those big strong belts with all kinds of attachments for various types of tools. And he said that really from birth it's as if we are all attached to Adam's belt. Adam is a giant and we're all attached to his belt. What happened to Adam would happen to us. He said we needed to be unhooked from Adam's belt and attached instead to the belt of Jesus. There are really only two men in the world, Adam and Jesus. And either we're related to one or we're related to the other. So we need to believe in Jesus, in all about Jesus. His virgin conception, his perfect life, keeping the law for us perfectly. His death, paying for all our sin, and his resurrection. And that's what's in the last part of verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is a future that's assured. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. All will be made alive. Just as surely as Jesus rose again from the dead, so will all who believe in him. So we receive new life in this world, life that goes on forever. Do you see the two alls in verse 22? Because they're not the same. The first all, as in Adam, all die. That means absolutely everyone in the world. Death is a universal experience. But the second all is not the same. So in Christ, all will be made alive. It's only those who are in Christ who will be made alive. All who believe that without him, we're helpless. Like that baby, we're dead actually in our sins. All who believe that he is the only Savior, who believe he can bring us through death to the place he has prepared for us, all who want to live to honor him now. Just come back with me one last time to 2 Corinthians 5. Just one picture, there's the picture that happens, what happens to Jesus. Jesus, the risen ruler, and that lets us see Jesus is not just man, Jesus is God. And Jesus is in charge of the world now and is coming back for his own. But let me show you one last picture. And this brings the two ways to live together. Which will be your way to live? Will this be your way to live, like Adam? Your own authority, your own boss, which means your sins are not forgiven, which means you face death and judgment on your own? Or are you now under new management? Have you now come back under God's authority? Are you trusting in Jesus? God, you're trusting in God as your heavenly Father, Jesus as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit as your constant companion. Just two things to notice in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at Paul's language in verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We can't be half-hearted about this, because this is the difference between eternal life and eternal conscious death. So I implore every one of you today, especially if you've never trusted in Jesus, be reconciled to God. That means become God's friend through Jesus. Put away your sin. And just in case you want to put it off till another day, Paul has that covered too. If you look on to chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait another day. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Do you see now that what Sinclair Ferguson says is right? It's all about Jesus. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to go on thinking about that amazing verse that you made Jesus, your only beloved Son, to be sin for every believer, so that in him we might become your righteousness, we might be fit for heaven. Lord, this is too good to be true, but it is true through and through, because your word tells us, and because you have raised Jesus to show us it's true. This is the only good news in a world that is twisted and dying. Help us to make sure that we are the us and the we in that verse. That you made Jesus sin for us, so that we might become your righteousness. Help us to make sure that Jesus is our Savior. And help us not to be able not to speak of him to others still in their sin, to others still moving towards a lost eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.